I have a little book here, studying Jeremiah. Produced by the Destiny magazine people. Quoting Professor C. A. L. Totten. Quote, where the sacred canon purposely, as we believe, allows the record of Zerah's line to lapse. Now you remember that strange chapter in Genesis. Don't bother to turn, because I'm going to be leaving there real quickly. Chapter 38, rather strangely put into the book of Genesis, because chapter 37 ends with the Midianites selling Joseph into Egypt unto Potiphar, and the 39th chapter opens with, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt and Potiphar bought him. And in between is this strange chapter that embarrasses most fundamentalists, where Judah, after his wife dies, deceived by Tamar, who plays the role of a prostitute, has two sons by Tamar, Zerah and Perez. Zerah, hand comes out of the womb, they're twins first, and the midwife binds a red cord around the wrist, as we have already taught and covered this chapter, thus designated him as the firstborn. The hand comes back in the womb, there's a struggle in the womb, and Perez, the other twin, breaks forth first and is the first full-born body, but Zerah was the firstborn. We have already covered the fact that Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel after he wrestled all night with the angel, his son Joseph, Psalm 105 saying, God sent a man to Egypt, Joseph under God's control, in that 37th chapter of Genesis, picking up in the 39th chapter, with the 38th in between being this strange incident. The context is Joseph becoming, or having his entrance into Egypt, which God in Psalm 105 makes clear was at his hand. The reason I sort of stumble as I go along is I fight the urge to preach about 15 sermons on each thought. Even though I've pointed it out probably hundreds of times, how easy it is to forget, God said in his word, Psalm 105, God sent a man to Egypt. I doubt seriously that any of you have suffered what Joseph suffered in that parenthesis of his life, which is the sending period to Egypt, was the most bitter pill of human circumstance you could swallow. Denied and rejected by brethren, sold into slavery, lied on by Potiphar's wife, forgotten in prison, and forgotten by those he helped in prison. And God's word says this was God sending him. And he remained, that same passage says, in the prison until the iron, literally, entered into his soul, as God used it to get him ready to become the supreme, tough-minded ruler of all Egypt. Not much, but just a hair more on the mic. Now, down in Egypt, Joseph being the ruler, Jacob renamed Israel with his family, totaling 70, are driven by the famine to Egypt. This in itself is part of the fulfillment of prophecy given to Abraham. Now, I preach as I go through these prophetic passages for only one reason. Only one purpose of this message. To inspire faith. There is not much difficulty in finding abundant promises in God that are given to those of us that are in Christ. And Paul to the Corinthians said, all the promises of God in him that is in Christ are yes, or yea, and amen, or so be it unto you. And Christ is formed in our heart by faith. So to be in Christ itself is to have faith, and in Christ all the promises of God can be claimed as yes, and so be it unto you. So there's no purpose the preacher can have more important than inspiring faith in God through his word, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As I weave these patterns, some familiar and some new, each Sunday, I have one goal. That's for you to walk out of here saying, you know, God really does care for, watch over, fulfill his word. I want you to walk out of here saying, you know, God is the same, and his word of promise to me, despite my unworthiness, is just as important to God that he hasten it to perform it as these words of promise to obviously unfaithful people over and over again. That's why I keep crossing the same territory, reweaving the same territory, keep studying this profound fabric of the flow of God's word to show forth his faithfulness. Abraham had said, how will I know these promises you've given me are mine? God said, this is the proof. Your descendants will go to a strange land, become slaves therein. In the fourth generation, they will come out richer than when they went in. So this very control of the elements that produced a famine, the handiwork of God to put one of his own in control of Egypt. He wasn't going to take a snot-nosed brat father's favorite kid in a many-colored coat and set him over Egypt, where he would become, as Jeremiah would later become, the instrument of God to preserve his word and make it work out. I know there's a lot of people that want God's servants to be some kind of blobby little strawberry shortcake that you can come and eat on as the dessert to the problems of life. I wish my mind would stay still, and sometimes I wish yours would. They want dispensers of honey and sugar cake. But God's word shows that he knows how to train his men to be tough enough and his women to be tough enough for the task that he assigns them. Moses wasn't ready to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt until the 40 years in the wilderness toughened him. And God knew what he would need on the throne in Egypt, and he put him through a faith-testing path till the iron entered into his soul. And when he brought Joseph forth, he had a trained instrument, and God's word was at stake, not the empty bellies of Jacob and his family. God's word was at stake, not the needs of Jacob and his sons and why their wives and their kids. God's word was at stake. This may be the only church in the world that continues to tell the congregation, your needs are not why this church exists. God's word is at stake. Elijah came out of the wilderness having prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, even though he was a man in the desert where rain certainly was needed. Because Elijah's need was not the issue, nor was the need of the people the issue. God's word was at stake. God created a famine to drive them to Egypt. God sent a man before them using betrayal, chains of slavery, lying lusts of Potiphar's wife, and neglect in the prison cell to put iron in the soul of a man who would be the custodian of promise, because God's word was at stake. Now, we have followed in the teaching how Joseph became the ruler of Egypt, but in this 70 of the Judah line were Zarah and Pharez and their descendants. Joseph is the ruler in Egypt, but when Jacob, the king of Canaan, who had been sent down there, is approaching death, he must pass on the blessings that contain the basket of God's word of promise that had been given to Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob now, to be dispersed. And Jacob gave, as we've already seen, the birthright to Joseph and his sons. He gave the scepter, the right to rule, to Judah. Thus, when Joseph ultimately dies, about well into the second generation of the excursion into Egypt, Jacob's word from God becomes the fulcrum or lever for choosing the successor ruler, since it was Joseph and his brethren who were ruling Egypt. and they would naturally follow the prophecy of God through Jacob. The scepter belongs to Judah. Thus the sons of Judah would become the deposit from which the ruler to replace Joseph would be picked. And since Zarah was the firstborn, it would be the sons of Zarah to rule. I've commented, and this review continues to mix the elements. I've commented that when Solomon, after the Exodus, while the Israelites are in the Promised Land and appear to be one people with diverse tribes allotted separate territories, when Solomon becomes king of the United Kingdom that David had built, they tried to compare his wisdom, and the only thing their memory traces could eject was the memory of the sons of Zarah in wisdom of rulers. Well, there's no biblical record of the sons of Zarah ruling, yet the biblical record shows the children of Israel could only compare Solomon as the wise ruler to the sons of Zarah. Therefore, there was a period when the sons of Zarah ruled that the Bible doesn't talk about, except by that oblique memory trace reference. It's because the sons of Zarah ruled in that closed chapter of biblical record during about two generations of the four generations that they were in bondage in Egypt. Later, as the Exodus biblical record would pick it up, the Pharaoh, we know, one of Upper Egypt, not Lower Egypt, rose up that knew not Joseph, had no respect for his lineage, or what he had done for Egypt in the time of famine. He came down, and secular history has him drive out the foreign rulers, the Hyksos, of which these sons of Jacob, Joseph, and his brethren were the second wave that had conquered and ruled Egypt as shepherd kings. And he drives out the rulers. Other secular records tell, Diodorus Siculus primarily, of an exodus first by water, and second and later by land led by Moses. This first exodus by water was the fleeing of the rulers and some associated with them when the Pharaoh of Upper Egypt conquered Lower Egypt and threw out the rulership of the Joseph-Jacob family. Joseph and his brethren now rule by the sons of Zarah. And it is the Zarahites and those of their associates who flee by water at the time of the conquering. The rest of the children of Israel are made slaves, and later, under Moses, will exodus in the biblical record. Thus, when the time comes to pick a king, David, Saul being the people's choice of the line of Benjamin, when God picks a king, his word's at stake. He honors the word through Jacob that Judah has the scepter. The Zarahites are not there to be found, having exodused the ruling parts of that family. So the Pharaoh's line of Judah becomes the kingly line. David's of that line. His successors are of that line. Zedekiah is of that line, and Zedekiah's daughters are of that line. As a remote ancestor of the line, Zerubbabel will come back after 70 years from Babylon, build the second temple, and in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, rediscover the word of God, rediscover the scrolls, reorganize the scrolls, rebuild the city, and that will be the Judah kingdom existing in the time of Christ. And it is through Pharaohs, through David, that Jesus is born. But the Zarah line has departed when the Israelites became slaves under the conquering thumb of the Pharaoh of Upper Egypt and they, the Zorahites, have fled. Now, Professor Totten, with that background, says, where the sacred canon, purposely as we believe, allows the record of Zara's line to lapse, there they are blindly taken up and continued by no less than three, perhaps more, independent and widely separated secular colleges of history. For if Darda, the Egyptian, son of Zara, was Dardanus, the Egyptian founder of Troy, and if Chokol was the Egyptian Serops or Neul and the contemporary founder of Athens and Thebes, and I'm saying to you that they are, in my opinion, and if Heman, the brother of Neul, was likewise contemporary Egyptian Agenon, who inherited Phoenicia, and thus the head of the Phoenicians, and if Mahal, the son of Zara, and the father of these famous Egyptians, was Sitha or Phoenicia Pharsa, the Egyptian ancestor of the Miletians, whose records, full and complete, enable us to blend the whole into one continuous recital down to the present day, surely we have means at hand in Trojan, Grecian, and Miletian sources to continue out the record of the sacred chronicles and lend them greater reverence as we come to understand and prize them at their worth. And it is just this claim, now advanced, for by rescuing this fragmentary reference to Zara's line found in 1 Kings 4, 30 to 31, which I will read, and Solomon's wisdom, comparing Solomon's wisdom as I previously referred, now reading from the Kings. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East Country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, 1 Kings 4, 30 to 31, than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all nations round about. It seems certain that the family of Zara, his entire household seems to have moved out of Goshen, having settled there with the other brethren of Joseph and part of the record of the 70 who came down. And the three sons of Mahal, grandsons of Zara, evidently were schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt, as was Moses. And this fragmentary reference to Zara's line found in 1 Kings 4, 30 to 31, is thus rescued from the ignorance and misconception with which all former generations seem to have treated it, and by reading in it a clear and intentional reference to the famous heroes of secular history, to the founders of Phoenicia, Grecia, Troy, and the Miletians, and indirectly to Rome, the child of Troy, to Carthage, and to the Brigantes of Hispania, we place in the hands of our race and before their opened eyes the peer of the Rosetta Stone itself. From Professor C.A.L. Totten, The Secret of History, page 164 to 166. Says it more complicatedly than I've been saying it. When these sons of Zara, who had the birthright claim of firstborn to rule and thus carry out the blessing of Jacob, that the sons of Judah would have the scepter, and these sons of Zara and their descendants through Mahal were thus the firstborn right to rule. When the Pharaoh of Upper Egypt drove them out, it was these same sons, Dardanus to found Troy, Chalcol to found Athens, to lend the root to Phoenician history, plus all those other seafaring peoples that blended in, and to found the dynasty of the Miletian kings on the Iberian Peninsula, as we have taught, you have the fulfillment of the promise that the children of Israel were without a king Their king went before them. Because unknown to biblical history, these sons of Zorah, having fled Egypt, founding, as I've said, Troy and ruling there until defeated by Athens, and having founded Athens, and this is but a continuation of the continuous fight between these descendants of Israel, the Miletian kings, and as taught last Sunday, the brother of the Miletian king founded, having conquered the Tuatha De Danann in Ireland, founded the line of the high kings of Ireland, and this king was on the throne at the exact same time. This descendant of Zara, ruling as the high king of Ireland, was on the throne at the time Jeremiah closes his words in the 50th chapter. The editors will later add the 51st. Jeremiah is doing his final work of prophecy in Palestine while this descendant of Zara is sitting on the throne in Ireland. We closed last Sunday by tracing the path of Jeremiah, demonstrating his linkage to Zedekiah, the last king before Nebuchadnezzar destroys the kingdom of Judah. Zedekiah, of the line of Pharaohs, is sitting on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar slays his sons and takes him into bondage after blinding him. And the Pharaoh's line, in the view of Nebuchadnezzar, is wiped out. What he missed was the daughters of Zedekiah, in the plural, who we sought to demonstrate were the great-granddaughters of Jeremiah the prophet, and thus, by law, his ward, and he stood in the position of trustee to handle their inheritance rights, having been promised that he and his remnant would be spared the destruction to all the other remainder of Judah in their fleeing down to Egypt. And that remnant, including Baruch and Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, both of whom received identical promises to Jeremiah that they would have their life for a prey. Thus they would die a natural death, and it would not be snatched from them. The remnant, to include Jeremiah's ward, these daughters of Zedekiah, we then traced Ezekiel's riddle that a great eagle characterizing Babylon would come and seize the tops of the cedar of Lebanon, which was the Pharaoh's line, ruling in Jerusalem, and that all the young twigs would also be taken, the sons, Jehoiakim's line, the predecessor of Zedekiah, and that this great eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, would put a puppet kingdom in place, characterized as the willow tree, Zedekiah's kingdom, and that this willow tree would bend toward Egypt in an alliance and breach the vow made to the first eagle, and this second eagle, which was Egypt, would not be able to save the willow tree kingdom, but they would all be destroyed and carried into bondage to the first eagle in Babylon. In that same riddle, then God takes over and says he, God, would take a tender twig in the feminine from this cedar of Lebanon, which was David's kingdom through Pharaoh's, and he would plant it in the mountain of Israel. Again, in symbol, the mountain of Israel being the mass of the Israel people. I did not emphasize last Sunday, but do now. The riddle said he would plant this tender twig in the height of the mountain of Israel. thus joined to the ruler. And I stated unequivocally that the mass of people, Israel, to whom the birthright was given, Joseph, this mass of people, the birthright people, Joseph's descendants, the house of Israel, the northern kingdom that over 100 years earlier had been carried into bondage in Assyria, participated with the Medes or northern Iranians, overthrew the Assyrians, did not come under the bondage of the Chaldean Empire that moved in its place, but instead fled through the Caucasus Mountains to settle north of the Black Sea and reappear the same time in history that the Celts appear, and in the same place the house of Israel disappears. Millions of people go through the Caucasus Mountains to the area north of the Black Sea, same time in history, from no other known source, the Celts appear. And I have, since university days, held to the theory that the Celts, not just the British, the Celts, all the Celts, comprise those so-called lost tribes of Israel. In the years since university, I came out in 1957 with a PhD out of Stanford. If archaeology had found the origins of the Celts in Mongolia or east of the Himalayas, that theory would be in trouble. Instead, the last 30 years of archaeology have traced the Celts south of the Caucasus Mountains to the area in and around south of Lake Van and south of the Caspian Sea, which is exactly where the house of Israel was resettled by the Assyrians who conquered them, and exactly the place from which the house of Israel moved to go through the Caucasus to settle north of the Black Sea. And thus archaeology has continued to affirm they are one and the same people. And these Celts in successive tribal waves moved across northwest Europe to concentrate in these British Isles and in Ireland, the jumping off place to the west. And Berry Fell, I think, is now beyond disbelieving in his tracing of the paths of the Celts in America, B.C. Berry Fell's discovery of the Ogham writings in the stones of America, despite the criticism that all pioneers have, to those that have studied his evidence, is now, in my judgment, beyond disbelief. And no, Columbus did not discover America, and the Celts were here thousands of years before he arrived, at least almost 2,000. Now, this mass of people comprising the mountain of Israel, funneling in to the British Isles, the people are conquered in Ireland by the kingly line of Zara that went before them. These daughters, the tender twig in the feminine, Tiatephi, as a ward of Jeremiah, within 5 years after he disappears in Egypt, in 583 B.C., an old man called Mur-Alam shows up, and he shows up having left one daughter off in Spain, married to the high king of the Milesians there in Spain, the other daughter of a pharaoh, and pharaoh simply is the Egyptian word for king, having been called a daughter of a pharaoh, namely the pharaoh Zedekiah, by those at Tapontnes, where she settled with those that fled from Jerusalem, despite Jeremiah's warning. She became known because she was the daughter of a king, as the daughter of a pharaoh, and from that place back to Palestine, and then through the Mediterranean, to Spain to leave off one of the daughters within 5 years of his disappearance in Palestine. This old man, Mir Alam, or rather Olam Fala, shows up and founded Mir Alam, which is nothing but school of the prophets. He was called Prophet Fala, and he brought with him the fabulous stone Leofail, on which kings were crowned, called Jacob's Pillar, and David's harp, which had become a relic of great and precious memory among the citizens of Judah, who traced back to David, and David's harp still the national emblem of Ireland, and a daughter, as I've said, of Pharaoh, namely Tiatephi, to whom she was joined in marriage to the High King of Ireland, with a dowry being exacted, the Tara, or Tara, become the center of the kingdom, and as I said last Sunday, all citizens come 3 times a year to the fabulous Irish feasts, or fairs, as in Palestine they came 3 times a year to the feast days, where, again, as the only other place besides Palestine, where cities of refuge were built and maintained, and this Tara, center of the kingdom, was ruled over with such power by Olam Fala as Joseph ruled down in Egypt, that he's confused in some Irish history with the king himself. And in that frame, we come, or should overlay, Hosea, that I've preached on before from the pulpit as well as on festival, where in the first chapter, the prophet Hosea is called, and I'll just summarize it because we've covered it so often, as a prophet to the house of Israel. And he is told to dramatize in shocking manner the message God would communicate. That message is that their idolatry is as revolting to him as an unfaithful woman or a man, to reverse the parallel, in a marriage relationship. He therefore, to give the shocking picture, tells Hosea in his first chapter to go marry a whore and have children by that whore. The first child, Jezreel, which means scattering. And to skip along, the second child to be named a word that means not having mercy. Another child to be named not my people. And in these three children, the prophecy of the house of Israel is to unfold in a drama. One, their descendants will be scattered. Two, they will take a trait, a profile, to use a modern word. Their profile will no longer be a people who are characterized as receiving continuous mercy from God. Their profile will not make them recognizable as God's people. Yet in the place that they're scattered, the closing verses of Hosea 1 say, they will become a people so abundant that, I put in, they fulfill the prophecy to Abraham, because they're going to be as abundant as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. And in that scattered place, where they have become as abundant to be analogous to the stars of the heavens, they're characterized as not having the profile of receiving God's mercy. It's not obvious that God's taking care of them. And in that place, as a great multitude, they are characterized not with a profile that instantly identifies them as God's people, as Jewish practices would have done. In that scattered place, with these marks on them, not receiving mercy, not my people. They will become known as the sons of God. Now, when Jesus came, he said concerning his message, go first to the lost house or lost tribes of Israel. The very first missionaries, as a result of the persecution described in Acts, flee Palestine, the scripture says, except for the apostles. The secular history picks up Joseph of Arimathea, their protector, and those close to Jesus, the household of Bethany, the man born blind, and others that were a close part of his entourage, flee in a boat, drift through the Mediterranean to Crete, then journey the path of the 10 mine fleets to land in Marseille, where all liturgy, all relic history, all early church history recognizes Lazarus is credited with being the first bishop of Marseille, the southern part of those valleys in France. Little towns are marked with churches built to the memory of Mary Magdalene, Martha, all those close to Jesus that fled with Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea went on up across the channel to build the first church above ground at Glastonbury. Paul wanted to go to Asia. The Holy Spirit turned him around. An angel came down to Troas, sent him to Macedonia, where in each case the message first went to the house of Israel, even though they didn't know that they were ministering to the house of Israel. God, who knew, made sure that the birth of Christianity and outside the corruptions of the early councils of the Asian church that bogged down in fights over doctrine and became permeated with that bad marriage to the Empire of Rome, and thus became that period of church history that we'll get to when we come to the book of Revelation, of that harlot Jezebel that dominated the church. The British church could flourish and the Irish church could flourish and preserve God's word through the Dark Ages. All of this was God weaving the threads, having sent Jeremiah, his trustee, with the tender twig, daughter of Pharaoh, to wed her to the son of Zara, that the two lines might come together and be in rulership over the mountain of Israel that in the Hosea prophecy has been Jezreeled, to make a word up, scattered, broken from God in appearance, not recognizable in his profile as the recipient of God's mercy or his people. Nonetheless, God's word is preserved and Ezekiel's riddle is carried out, that the low that has been disappearing from God's word is made high and the Pharaoh's line is made low. And God's king that was sent ahead of them, of the Zara line, is ruling over the mountain of Israel that's deposited in Britain, waiting for the day that God will bring the message of his gospel. We've already covered Isaiah 53, which is the passage on the suffering servant, where the law in Christ become incarnate, the husband that bound us to perfection dies, and the Lord lays on him the iniquity of us all. And for the transgressions of the world, God's own son, the suffering servant Messiah of Isaiah 53, dies to pay the ransom for our sins. Evangelical Christianity for too long has neglected the 54th chapter, where the wife of the youth, the one that has been the recipient of God's wrath for a season, the one that God has been unhappy with, that God was formerly married to, is to become the first recipient of the gospel message. For under God's law, the divorced companion cannot marry again until one or the other die. Israel, in Jeremiah, two daughters, Judah and Israel, house of Israel, house of Judah, two families, the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, was divorced. The southern kingdom, Judah, punished but not divorced. Having been, as Hosea portrayed, the divorced wife now, so-called in both Hosea 2 and in Jeremiah, is scattered, and this mountain of God's people, the divorced wife, have moved across Northwest Europe, and a king in the high position of that mountain of Israel now is wed to a descendant of Perez, and they're going to wait until the gospel comes. And in Isaiah 54, the minute that the Son of God dies on our behalf, we, the world, are the beneficiary, all who are lost in bondage of sin. But the first beneficiary is the divorced wife, which is why I've said inductively you can follow where the gospel first went. And you know who the lost tribes are. God sent Paul to Macedonia. And God sent Paul to Rome, and in my judgment, on to Spain and to Britain, where he preached on Lud Hill. God sent the first messengers to south of France, to the Celts, and to Britain. Paul's letters are primarily to those churches of the Celts, including the Galatians, which was a Celtic settlement on the Turkish plateau. God's word carried out. But the text today, the text is at the end. And all that backdrop is Isaiah 41, which starts the walk in Scripture. And you need to read before next Sunday Isaiah 41, right on through 53 to the 54th chapter, where the first recipient of the gospel message is to be the divorced wife, the wife of his youth, which is why Jesus said, go first to the lost house of Israel. 41st chapter begins the walk in Scripture where this prophet, whether he knew it or not, begins to prophesy not just to Judah, but to the house of Israel. Keep silence before me, he says in the 41st chapter of Isaiah, O islands. Which islands would Isaiah be prophesying to? In the Sea of Galilee? A little common sense helps when you study the Bible. He has just finished saying, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. A message of many sermons, always applied to the present tense, and still true because God changes not. And I could preach this to this congregation in Los Angeles today and across the world where we're heard. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. There's no chapter, no verse in Isaiah. But all of a sudden, that abstract, generic message to all peoples that serve God in all places becomes very specific. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Now he has taken, as prophesied by Hosea, God has taken the people 100 years before Jeremiah and the events of Zedekiah's daughters. They have been carried into bondage in Assyria. Replanted, as I've said. Assyria falls. They by choice go through the Caucasus Mountains, settle north of the Black Sea. They appear for the first time in strength about the 7th century B.C., latter part of it, early part of the 6th. It was not until the mid-1800s that Diggs at Hallstatt and the 10 in Austria and Switzerland suddenly opened the treasure vault of Celtic culture and history. Most of the years until the mid-1800s, they were dubbed with ignorance, the brand the Romans put on them, barbarians, as if the people who burned Christians as torches in their gardens are in any position to call anyone barbarians. And it was these archaeological digs that opened the vistas of history and broke apart the faulty frame that all great history flows from the high cultures of Greece and Rome. Since then, we have seen that the cultures of both Rome and Greece were not indigenous to the territory, but rather owe their debt to those that came from Egypt, which we've identified as the descendants of Zara, who formed the high cultures overlaying the aborigines of the area. Likewise, the Celts brought civilization across northwest Europe. And these Celts, moving in these successive waves, had gone ahead to people as a jumping-off place. The British Isles was dominant. God, as he sent Joseph ahead of his people to be there to rule when they got to Egypt, had sent the Zara line, high kings, to be ruling as the deposit area of the British Isles began to fill up with the mountain of Israel. And there they are, not knowing their heritage, hidden. And as the scripture says, let the islands keep silent. We haven't yet dealt with the 7 times punishment prophecy that binds God, but the punishment on the house of Israel and Judah, Israel being divorced and Judah being dispersed, had a time allotment to run. Jerusalem had a time allotment. It would be trodden down by the Gentiles a set period of time. God had prophesied his people would not be recognizable. They would be scattered, they'd be a mass of people, but they would not be recognizable. Therefore, the prophecy is apropos, keep silence before me, because a secret is going on, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely or in peace, even by the way that he had not gone with his foot. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. And then prosperity is unfolded in the following verses. Now, you can go to a library this afternoon and check out commentaries. Let me tell you what they're going to say. that the answer to this question by these traditional scholars who have neglected and stay away from Hosea 1 and 2, who try to avoid Jeremiah 3, that says God divorced Israel but did not divorce Judah, that refuse to accept the fact that from the division of the birthright, Judah had the scepter, Joseph had the birthright, that refuse to recognize that God refers to them from that day onward as two sisters, Aholah and Aholibah, two families, two nations, and that Jeremiah was called not just to tear down, pull down, destroy, and uproot, but also to plant and build, and that the faithfulness of God's word hinges on the planting and building just as much as it does on the tearing down. Let me tell you what these scholars who are blind to all of that say in answer to this. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? Well, they say God himself's going to tell you that he raised him up, but who's the man? And they will all say, Cyrus. Cyrus, who came from the east to deliver Judah as he conquered Nebuchadnezzar and set God's people, Judah, free with the edict in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, to return and build the temple. Okay, but where are the islands in all this? Which islands? Jordan got any? Transjordan got any? Iraq? Saudi Arabia, Babylon, this righteous man, since when is Cyrus righteous? God calls him his shepherd, but he sure wasn't righteous. This is a righteous man from the east. Called him before his, to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings. He pursued them and passed in peace, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. You can't say that about Cyrus, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it. Now, which isles saw Cyrus do all this? Got any islands in Samaria? Got any islands in Judah? Judea? Any islands around Bethel? Hebron? Or Jerusalem? I have that sort of crackling feel that I can sense in a congregation when you're introducing something new, and the brain matters being stirred in unusual ways, and you see the little lights go off, and electricity. You can't see it, but this whole congregation got an aura right now. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. That's not the trait that occurred when Cyrus arrived. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying it's ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear not. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Thou worm Jacob, ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And I will make thee a new, sharp, threshing instrument. None of that, none of it happened or accompanied Cyrus. All Cyrus did was conquer Nebuchadnezzar, having wielded together the Medo-Persian Empire. All Cyrus did was be God's shepherd, also named in the womb before he was born, though he was a heathen. Cyrus gave the edict that fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy at the end of 70 years and allowed the people to go back to build again. And of the 650,000 Jews in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom now conquered by Cyrus, only about 55,000 went back to build a very weak kingdom indeed, having started it in fear to cower for 15 years, and then under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah to rouse up again and finish the temple, and then with the help of Nehemiah and under the preaching of Malachi to close out the Old Testament proper with the building of the walls that starts the second phase of the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks and leads up to the coming of Christ. None of that which is described in this chapter fits Cyrus. It fits one man who did this to God's hidden people that kept silent in the aisles, waiting God's time to bring God's seed of Pharaohs and David to perpetuate as promised the kingdom of David over the people Israel and to plant it in the height of Israel. Israel. And that righteous man from the east who came to rule and brought prosperity and power to the high kings of Ireland, that man of the east prophesied in such hidden, mysterious terms here, fits only this history of God's trustee, Jeremiah, who came as Olam Fala to found Mur-Olam and the laws of Ireland and rule as the true operational ruler over Ireland to set the stage that later would have this stone called Jacob's Pillar moved to Scotland and then to Westminster Abbey in the three overturns that will not anymore be overturned, and that royal line of Britain that perpetuates this connection between Pharaohs and the sons of Zara as inscribed in their own genealogy charts fulfills the prophecy of the man from the east. This just begins from the 41st onward, including the breakaway of the United States. These prophecies from the 41st on to the 53rd, where Christ comes to die, and the 54th chapter, the first beneficiary is this same lost tribe people that God has had hidden in the islands, and at that point, I take up my message next Sunday. Again, the only reason I preach is to show God gets His word accomplished. God watches over His word to make it come to pass. He's God and He changes not. And I'm telling you, it's going to not get better for the church. It's going to get worse. And the only churches that are going to survive to eternity are those that are founded on the rock bed of God's Word. Not experience and whims and one-upmanship spirituality. Those people that have learned, God said, I will hasten my word to perform it. Those people that have learned what a heathen prophet knew. God is not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Those people that recognize that God watches his word, and when his word's at stake, he, for his word's sake, will carry it out. So why let yourself drift Why let yourself hang on to anything else? God's Word was before anything else is. And God's Word will be after anything else is gone. And faith hangs the body on God's Word and defies any and every other circumstance or thing. That's the foundation of this church. And that's why I preach. And as always, I can only take a little piece of the rug, like a Persian carpet, and show the way in which God protects every utterance of His Word. The purpose is to let you, as said earlier, walk out of here and say, you know, God does keep His Word. And I'm going to live in it, on it, and act on it continually. And you stay there, buddy, acting on it. I'll say to you what I've said to others in my congregation. You go out swinging or come alive swinging. And the same message to everybody in this congregation. We stand on thus saith the word of the Lord. Other people knock people down. Nobody's been picking them up yet. Others have visions and gimmicks. We stand on God's Word. Well, are we the only ones? No, but I'd like to meet some others. The more the better. And we give because of God's Word. So it's offering time. Come on, usher.